coming. David, good to see you again. And any others who may be visiting here, we appreciate you all being here. If you look at your Bible and turn to Hebrews, the third chapter. Hebrews, the third chapter. We're going to read this in a minute to begin our lesson to sort of set the picture of what we're going to be talking about this evening. Hebrews, the third chapter. You know, at the beginning of every year, a lot of us are thinking about making those New Year's resolutions, and we're sometimes thinking about how we can improve on ourselves and maybe be thinking about what the upcoming year is going to hold for us. And when we think about that, I hope that we are thinking primarily about our spiritual condition and how we can get better in that. If you haven't thought about that before today, I want you to think about it tonight. I want to have your attention just long enough tonight so we can talk about our spiritual condition, our spiritual journey. And if tonight was your last night on earth, where would you spend eternity? Maybe you are one who's already obeyed the gospel, and so you have plans for eternal life in heaven with God, and that's good. But maybe there's somebody here tonight that hasn't done that yet. Maybe you've been putting it off for a while. Maybe you've been waiting for the right time, whatever that is. Maybe you've not yet obeyed because you're not sure what it means to obey. Or maybe you've been convinced that you're not going to be able to live a perfect life as a Christian, so you're not even going to try. Well, I want to tell you, first of all, that's the devil talking to you when he says stuff like that, because none of us is going to be perfect. And so we shouldn't let that prevent us from obeying the gospel. But a lot of people don't ever obey the gospel. And we know that to be true. Many people search for the truth, but they're led astray by those for the truth, a message other than the true gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and so they never are saved. Some are told that all they need to do is raise their hand to heaven and say some prayer, that Jesus will come into our hearts, and they are at that moment and forever saved, and there's nothing that can ever happen to take that away. That doesn't come from Scripture, though. Many obey the gospel as Jesus commanded, but then after their conversion do very little in the service of the Lord and don't contribute to the Lord's work. What does it mean to be a Christian, though? Well, tonight I want to talk about that, and I want to put it in a way that hopefully we can remember this. What is necessary for us to become a Christian and live as a Christian from the beginning to the end? How do we become a Christian? How are we to live as Christians? And how can we do that to the very end of our lives or the end of time, whichever may come first? Here in Hebrews, the third chapter, in verse 12, and just to set this up, the context, this letter is written to Jewish Christians in the first century who, because of persecutions, probably from their own Jewish brethren who were not Christians, they were thinking about going back to the old law and keeping it again, thinking that, well, that was God's law, so I'm still going to be pleasing to God, and I'm going to then please my Jewish brethren, and they won't persecute us anymore. They were essentially turning their backs on Christ to go back to the old law. But in the midst of this letter, early in the midst of this letter, he says, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, a departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." If we hold fast that confession we made, that confidence we had from the beginning to the end. Tonight, I want to put this in terms that hopefully I put this in a way that will be a little bit more memorable, but we're going to be essentially laying out what the Bible teaches us we should be doing as Christians. And to start with, we have to first consider the case. What do I mean by that? Well, the basic foundation of salvation begins with the story of Jesus. If we want to know what it takes to become a child of God, this is where it begins, with faith in Jesus Christ. And faith, contrary to the idea of many today, is not blind. If you look, sadly, in the dictionary today, one definition of faith is belief without evidence. That's what the dictionaries say nowadays. But that's not how God defines it. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 1, God defines true faith, where he says there is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That means the things that we believe, though we cannot see them, are believed because there is sufficient evidence that will convict or convince us that those things are true, or that they really exist. We don't close our eyes to the truth. We don't say, well, this is what I believe and nobody can change my mind. Our faith must come from the hearing of God's word, Romans 10 verse 17, or it is not faith. That means we have to consider the evidence before we can honestly say that we believe and that we have faith. And in so doing, we have to then consider that none ever spoke like this man Jesus. In John the 7th chapter, we have an occasion here where Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's causing quite the stir. And half of the people believe that this is the Christ, and the other half don't know what to think. And so the religious leader sends some soldiers to go get Jesus and bring him to them. And we find then about verse 45 that they come back without Jesus. And so they're asked, why is he not with you? And they simply said, no man ever spoke like this man. Though they had probably gone expecting some sort of criminal or worthless man, after all, they're sent by the religious leaders to go arrest him and bring him to him, they were probably thinking, this guy's probably no good. But they took long enough to stop and listen to what Jesus had to say, and they came back amazed and said, no man ever spoke like this man. They left impressed by the words of Jesus. And once when Jesus finished speaking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it is said there that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. But I want us also, when we hear the words of Jesus, consider the source of his words. You know, time and time again, Jesus would remind the people that the words that he spoke were not just his own words, but the very words of God the Father. In fact, he would say in John the 7th chapter, verse 17, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, and he would include himself in that. He's essentially saying, if I'm just speaking of myself, then you don't have any reason to listen to me. And so he pointed them to the fact that his words were those of the Father. In chapter 8 and verse 28, for example, and he says this four times in the book of John that I can recall off the top of my head. John 8, verse 28 said, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So if we're listening to what Jesus said, and he said the source of his words are God, then we need to pay all the closer heed to what he has to say, right? And the evidence shows us that those words were indeed those of God, because God said of this man, Matthew 17, verse 5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter wanted to make a tabernacle for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, the voice of God came and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Not Moses and Elijah, Jesus. The Father would not say that about an imposter. So we must indeed hear him. But we also need to consider what he said about himself. Once we are convinced that the words of Jesus come from God, we need to then consider, what are those words? What did he say? That's a good question. And what could be more important than what he said about himself? And what he said is worth our noting. And I find it interesting that today we've got some so-called biblical scholars who are claiming that, according to these scholars, that Jesus never made the claim that he was the Son of God. And when I hear things like that, I'm like, what Bible are you reading? Because yes, Jesus did make that claim. In fact, in John the 8th chapter, verse 24, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And I want to read it like the text literally says it. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What he was saying was, unless you believe that I am God, that's the term that God used to describe himself, I am. And when standing before his accusers, here would be the time to deny it. Standing before his accusers who are about to put him to death, and they say to him, Matthew 26, verse 63, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. What did Jesus say? Did he deny it? No, Jesus said, verse 64, it is as you said. In other words, yes, I am the Christ and Son of God. But he also told us about himself that he would do the judging in the end. In John the 12th chapter, in verse 47, in fact, he is speaking to people who are going to reject him. He said that he did not come to judge the world, but to save. But he said, listen, verse 48, the words that I've spoken, they will judge you in the last day. In other words, I am going to judge in the last day. That's what Jesus said about himself. And again, I want us to note there that he's speaking to those, in fact, who are going to reject him. But we also find in Acts the 17th chapter, verses 30 and 31, as Paul is standing before a very idolatrous pagan city of Athens, they believe all kinds of gods, and he's speaking to them about the one true and living God. It says in verse 30, in times past, God overlooked this ignorance. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. And then goes on to note in verse 31, that he's given us assurance of this by raising the one whom he has made judge, raising him from the dead. So he's speaking to unbelievers, telling them Jesus Christ is going to be judged. But I want us to also note that Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, reminds believers that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday. This is a message to believer and unbeliever. Christ is going to be our judge. That's what Jesus had to say about himself. So when we consider the case here, we have to also consider the works of Jesus. And this is a necessary part of our faith in Jesus when you understand that some before Jesus and some after would make the claim that they were the Christ. And some of them were probably pretty persuasive by using words, but Jesus didn't just use words to prove his claim. Jesus also demonstrated through many mighty works that without a doubt he was who he claimed to be. Consider that he was testified to by God. In fact, the very first time the gospel message was preached in Acts the 2nd chapter, Peter told those people of Jerusalem something that they should have seen with their own eyes. That this Jesus, he said, was attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. They were eyewitnesses to it. To Peter, this was evidence enough to convict the hearers of truth that he was about to speak about this man, Jesus. These works were the testimony of God regarding Jesus. And it was positive proof that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, because God would not have done that to a faith. And we're not just talking about little works. These are mighty works. In fact, when Jesus had gone through some of the cities, we find in Matthew 11 chapter beginning verse 20, he chastised some of those cities because great works had been done in them and they had not repented. What Jesus was saying there was the works should have caused them to repent. They should have seen that he was who he claimed to be, and therefore they had need of repentance. And let's not skip over the fact that this is convincing proof we're talking about here. Jesus must have done many mighty works in his short life here, but not all of them are recorded, as John says in John 20, verse 30. Many other miracles Jesus did, which are not written. But he goes on to say, verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. What John just said, and he's just talking about his own record. Just the book of John, there is enough evidence by the works of Jesus to cause someone to believe that he is who he claimed to be. We have the proof. Don't let anybody tell you there's no evidence. They may not like the evidence, but it's there. And so the question is, are we convinced by this? When we consider the case for Christ, are we convinced by his words and his works? And having done that, the next thing we need to do is count the cost. Turn over your Bibles in Luke 14 chapter here. Here we're going to hear the words of Jesus as he's speaking about the cost of discipleship. And he says, beginning in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, for he has enough to finish it? We need to count the cost. So what is the cost? What is the cost of following Jesus, believing in Jesus? And here's where many, even those who've been convinced by the evidence, don't continue on and do what they know they should have done. They don't count the cost. Here's where many stop, because they simply don't know what the future holds. Well, none of us does. And because they don't know what the future holds, they decide that as they are now and where they are now spiritually, well, that's just going to have to do. And some people stop here and they get themselves into trouble later because they're not told the truth about true discipleship, or maybe they've got a false concept about what discipleship's all about. And when things don't turn out like they should, or things don't turn out like they were told, and things get harder than they anticipated, they give up. I just read, I don't know what you'd call it. We used to call them liner notes back in the day when we had vinyl albums. There was a band called Imagine Dragons out there, maybe some of you younger folks heard of them. But I was reading the notes on the Apple Music page about this new album, and it was a double album they put out. One's kind of the positive side, one's very kind of dark side. And the lead singer was explaining how he got to this. And what had happened during the pandemic is a very close friend of his, one of the members of the band, his wife died, and somebody close to him died. And to him, that was reason right there to just give up on God. Because as he saw it, you know, he prayed like he'd been told, and that was going to bring him back. They were absolutely going to get through this. And I felt so sorry for him, because he ended up, as he tells the story, he goes on to find some Eastern spiritualists that convinced him that that's the way, and now he's found peace. Well, the problem here is not that God failed, it's that somebody had the wrong concept of God and how this world works. And I felt so sorry for this man that he's been now misled twice by whoever told him that everything's going to be easy once you become a Christian, or once you follow God, and second, this Eastern spiritualist who's given false hope. Let's not get the wrong concept about what the cost of discipleship is. It's not going to be easy. And if somebody has told you that being a Christian is all downhill and easy, then I'm here to tell you that that's not what the Bible teaches us. It's going to require sacrifices. Are you ready to count the cost to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to give up family if need be? And I'm going to tell you from my experience, this is the number one hindrance to people obeying the gospel more than anything, is family. But Jesus plainly said in Matthew 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's the words of Jesus Christ, not me. You can get mad at me, but that's the words of Jesus. And they're still true. And we need to know right now, before we decide to walk with God, it may mean you have to give up your own family to follow Him. Are we willing to do even that? If following the truth meant surrendering the beliefs and practices of your own family, maybe something they've been doing for generations, would you be willing to do that? If following the truth means that you have to end certain family relationships, would you be willing to do that? Understand that following the truth means that very thing. Is it difficult? Sometimes, yes. But I can tell you this, it's always worth it. Choosing family over Jesus means, as he said, that we are not worthy of being his disciple. Are we willing to give up possessions? You know, we've got the story of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus asking what he must do in Mark 10th chapter, beginning verse 17. And it appears at first that this man was interested in pleasing God. But when Jesus got to the point and told the young man that he had to sell all his possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, and take up his cross and follow Jesus, this man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Sadly, this man loved his possessions more than his own soul. We need to be honest with ourselves on this one. And I ask, are we willing to give up anything and everything if necessary for Christ's sake? Now, some of them want to go to this passage and say, see, if you want to become a Christian, you have to sell all that you have. Well, that's usually told by some charlatan that he takes all the money that you get from selling all those things. Jesus told this man this because that was the thing standing between him and salvation. Are you willing to get rid of whatever stands between you and salvation, whatever it may be, even its possessions? Would we be willing to count the cost? In these cases of family or possessions, the choice is always going to be ours. God's not going to coerce us. He's not going to twist our arm. He's not going to make bad things happen to us until we just finally give in. The choice is ours. And he's going to leave us to our choice. If we love our possessions more than eternal life, he may even let us enjoy them all our earthly life. But that doesn't mean that we're going to be saved. No, we're going to have to answer for it. And unfortunately, some are unwilling to do that. The rich young ruler was unwilling to choose Jesus over his material possessions. Many Jews in the days of Jesus were unwilling to forgo their father's traditions for him. What about us? Some today choose careers, which means money and material possessions, over Jesus. Many more, sadly, will choose family over Jesus. Some are simply unwilling, even when confronted by irrefutable evidence, to give up their family beliefs and practices, even though they see with their own eyes what the Bible teaches, and agree that it is true. Are we willing? The cost has to be counted if we want to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Again, Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 26 and 33. It may seem exciting and wonderful when you hear the convincing proof of Jesus as the Christ. It may seem like at that moment nothing could ever tear you away from him when your faith is on fire at the beginning. You're excited about your salvation. You want to tell everybody what you just learned. And you're never going to turn back, right? We tell ourselves that. But then, it's not long before you find out that your family's going to cut you off. Going to exclude you because you follow the truth. It's not long before your friends and your co-workers who once included you in their gatherings are now forgetting to invite you. Some even begin making fun of you, the old goody two-shoes over there. Are you sure right now that you'd be willing to do all and forsake all for him? Have we counted the cost to be disciples of Jesus Christ? And if we do count the cost and we decided to move forward, then the next thing we have to do is commit to the cause. And I need to emphasize, your commitment is essential in this. I probably don't have to tell you that of that fact, because we all know that that's necessary for receiving the eternal reward. I also probably don't have to tell you that there are plenty who entered into their spiritual service and who after a while fell away and turned back into the world. I think we all probably know someone who's done that. And it breaks our heart. We recognize the need for faithfulness and willingness to do the work. Let's understand that the work comes before the rest. To those Jewish Christians in the Hebrew letter, in the 10th chapter, in verse 36, he reminded them, you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of the Lord, you receive the reward. After. He pointed out in verse 34, they already endured much for the sake of Christ, even the loss of some possession. Then was not the time to turn back, verse 35. They wanted to receive their reward. They first had to do the work. They had to get through those difficult times. You know of anybody? Maybe there's somebody up there. I haven't met them. You know of anybody who pays their employees first and then hopes they're going to do the work? The only ones that do that are the guys that come around after the hurricane and said, yeah, we'll cut down your trees, take all of it away for $10,000. You give me $10,000 first, that's the last you see of them, right? Mm-hmm. We hear about those stories every time. That's not how it works, is it? We know we have to do the work first, then the reward comes. And so it is with the unmatched promise of eternal life in heaven. We must first do the work, and that requires commitment. Unfaithfulness, as he goes on to say, verses 38 39, has no reward. He says, verse 39, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So it will be with us if we turn back. God is not going to be pleased with us. There's not going to be a reward. We have to be committed. Well, let's understand there's much work to be done in service to Jesus Christ. Part of what makes our commitment so necessary is the simple fact that there is a lot of work to be done. Would you want to hire a bunch of people to complete an urgent task if you knew that they weren't going to stay until it was done? What's the point, right? Well, do we think God wants us except when we don't want to? That's not how it works. Jesus said, Matthew the 9th chapter, verse 37, after he looked out over the crowds and noticed that they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd, verse 36, he then turns to the apostles and says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. I don't think that story has changed since then. The harvest is truly plentiful, even more so today. And the laborers are still few. There are enough lost souls on this earth to keep us busy for the rest of our earthly lives. We need committed disciples. Are we willing? Now let's not overlook this fact. It may seem like it's all for naught sometimes, some days, maybe some weeks, months, and years. It's not. Sometimes we lose our will to work simply because we don't see the end result of it all. Or just the end at all. Many once faithful disciples have turned back to the ways of the world because it seemed like their work was useless, wasn't making a difference. Many preachers have given up on preaching the gospel because they couldn't convert any souls in their community. Many individual Christians cease trying to teach because they've been turned down so many times. Let's never forget this. It is never, ever useless to do the work of the Lord. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 reminds us, we need to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, do we know this? That our labor is not in vain. God is watching, and He sees what we're doing. Are we committed to the cause? And finally, if we are willing to go this far, we've got to make sure we complete the course. The Apostle Paul, and these are some great words as he is writing near the end of his earthly life to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you've never done this, I would encourage you to do this. Read the book of 2 Timothy as if you are Timothy, and you know this is Paul writing to you for possibly the last time. Here's your mentor, someone who is your father in Christ, as Paul considered himself. And Paul's essentially saying, my time is short, I'm handing everything over to you. Try to read 2 Timothy with that perspective. Let me tell you, it changes the way you read every word in this book. And when you come to this part, it's hard to read. Because Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. But that means you have to run the race. Before you can complete the course, you have to run the race. You can't sit on the sidelines while the race is ongoing and then step up to the podium when it's over and expect to get a gold medal. It'd be nice to work that way, but it doesn't. And because of that, endurance is demanded. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, again to these Jewish Christians of the first century, admonishing, exhorting these brethren to hold fast and to stand fast in the faith, he says here to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us and run with endurance the race set before us. Run with endurance. We need endurance. This is not a sprint. It's not a 40-yard dash. It is a marathon. And so we need to run with endurance. We cannot expect a reward if we stop running halfway through the race any more than somebody who never even enters the race. To win, you have to not only compete, but you have to finish. We need endurance. We have to complete the course. To the Corinthian brethren, 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, verse 24, Paul reminded them that they need to run in such a way that you may obtain the final crown. There's a way to win, there's a way not to win. Paul says, run in such a way that you may obtain that crown. And again, sin has to be laid aside. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Hebrews. Lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, that we can do that. One who seeks to run the path to heaven has to lay aside sin. Because we cannot enter into heaven with the stain of sin on us. That weight that will drag us down, will keep us from winning the race, is the weight of sin. Now is the time to throw it off and really start running. And then we've got to finish. And I cannot emphasize strongly enough, especially to those who right now are not yet believers, the need for finishing the race. There are many false concepts of salvation that are being spread nowadays, and one of the most popular is this concept that once you're saved, you're always saved. You can never lose the reward, no matter what you do. And if you think about that, that would be the equivalent of someone merely entering a race and never running who receives the reward at the end. Now, does that make sense to you? It doesn't mean either. This is not God's view of salvation. Paul said there in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, that at the end of his faithful life, a crown of righteousness awaited him and all other faithful ones. That's the crown we seek. He reminded the Corinthians, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, that the world competes for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. We're not talking about gold medals or, for them, an olive branch wreath. Something far more valuable. We're talking about the crown of righteousness, the crown of eternal life in heaven. As Paul would go on to say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that requires discipline. Discipline of our spiritual bodies so that we don't give up. Throughout the New Testament, we see time and again the admonitions to exercise self-control. Peter lists this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, of the things we need to add to our faith and we expect to have an entrance supplied into heaven. In Paul's analogy of the race, he tells us that he does not run with uncertainty, but was willing to, as he said, discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become, listen to this word that he uses here by divine inspiration, lest I become disqualified. Now you tell me how, if an apostle of Jesus Christ can become disqualified, it's impossible for me. That doesn't even make good nonsense, as a preacher I know used to say. If Paul can be disqualified, so can you and I. Paul understood well that the discipline was required to finish and to win. And uncertainty only hindered the ability to run well or even to finish. So, are we going to complete the course? I pray that we all do. I'm sure that everybody who initially enters into service to the Lord intends good things. and expects the final reward. But we also know that many, somewhere along the way, all by the wayside, they are distracted, they simply go back into the ways of the world. And if you're one who has not yet obeyed the gospel tonight and who does not yet follow the Lord, please understand that the path that you're now on is going to end up in certain punishment and destruction. But there is a better way. And you can change direction. It's not too late. As long as you're breathing, you have that opportunity. Would you tonight consider the case for Jesus Christ? Would you study the Word of God that you may know Him and let the evidence convince you and know Him?